you have your Bibles, go ahead and make your way to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Over the last several weeks, we've been walking through great stories in the Bible, and we have heard some phenomenal stories. In fact, last week, we had two of our young guys that grew up in our church that are going to plant churches, Christian Whites, down in Glenwood Park, and Jimmy Steele is moving to California in San Diego to plant the Hill Church. And then Jesse, who's on our staff, shared three great, exciting stories. But I'll tell you this. They all did great jobs, but none of the stories that they shared last week or the ones I've shared previously top what we're going to study today in Acts chapter 9. And so as we start thinking about it, think about it this way. How many times have you said to yourself, I'm going to change my life? Most of us said that multiple times. If you've got any life behind you, you've said that a bunch, whether it had to do with health, diet, exercise, discipline, decisions. We've all said that. I'm going to change my life. I'm going to be a new man. I'm going to be a new woman. I mean, we're going to make some decisions that rock my world. And I'd be honest with you, those things are good most of the time for us to be determined in that way, because most of the time we want to determine to be better, more disciplined. But there's just one problem with those external changes. Ultimately, at the end of the day, even at the end of the change, you're still you. Now, we can change all the external stuff we want to change, but we're still the same person, right? I think we come to realize over time that we need changes that are deeper than that, greater than that, stronger than that. In fact, the most dramatic change in life is the change that only God can bring to a life, and that's exactly what we read about in Acts chapter 9. As we look at the story of a man named Saul that we know as Paul, the Apostle Paul. In fact, if you think about his life, before we're introduced to him, or we know we're more familiar with him being the apostle than we are being Saul, but that was his name, Saul, his Hebrew name, named after the first king of Israel. Later, his name was Paul. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Roman citizen. He was born about the time of Christ in the province of Cilicia, in the city of Tarsus. He was educated under Gamaliel, probably about the age of 13. He was sent to learn from Gamaliel, the rabbi. He became a Pharisee. He was of the strictest sect of the Jews. And here's his most distinguished characteristic. He hated Christians. He despised anyone who named the name of Christ, who was a part of what was called the Way. Truly, his life, the first time we meet him, is a life headed in the wrong direction. His mission, real simple. I want to stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you just to kind of set the stage what we're going to read today and what we're going to learn about him, we need to start in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, you might remember a man by the name of Stephen, who was a follower of Christ, had been killed because of his faith in Jesus. In chapter 8, following his death, this is what we read. And Saul approved of his execution. So here was Saul, an opposer of Christ and Christians. Stephen is stoned to death, and Saul approves. And then it says this, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so, at the death of Stephen, such great persecution broke out in Jerusalem that all of those who were followers of Christ, except for the apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem, but everybody else ran for their lives. They were scattered by the persecution. It says in verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, when you fast forward, we've got the story of Philip moving from Samaria to the south to Gaza. We've got Simon, the magician, who is struggling to believe. And then we come back to the story in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so I read that because I want you to see the intensity of his hatred for Christians. I mean, if you think about it, the modern day comparison to this would be ISIS. Paul is a terrorist. He hates Christians. Even though he's a very devout person, very religious, he hates believers so much so that he's doing everything he can to stop it. Stop the way, stop the spread of the gospel, defeat anyone who names the name of Christ, so much so that when the persecution scatters them, he doesn't say, good, they moved to another town. He says, no, give me some letters of permission so that I can pursue them with everything that I have and stop them in their tracks, even in other cities. When Paul himself is recounting his story of his life, this is what he says in Acts 22. He says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. It's interesting, isn't it? Being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. And then he states his sad testimony. I persecuted this way. Now, anytime he uses that terminology, he's talking about Christians. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering them to prison, both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. He said, listen, everybody knew me. The high priest, the whole council knew that I was the ringleader of the persecution. I would drag men and women off and have them put in prison and have them committed to death. In fact, he goes on to say, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bond to Jerusalem to be punished. What are they punished for? They're punished for being believers, Christians, followers of Christ. The persecution is intensified. People were being killed, arrested for being Christians. Jerusalem was a disaster area, and so they ran for their lives to Judea and Samaria. And then it all changed. Paul is on his way, according to Acts chapter 9, to Damascus. I don't know what his temperament was like, but I do know what happened. In verse 3 of chapter 9, it says this. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so you get to think, he's got some guys with him. They're traveling to Damascus. He's got letters of permission. He can come to the city, arrest anyone he finds that's a part of the way. He's going to bind them, take them back to Jerusalem to be punished, whether it was by death or what, to be punished for their faith in Christ. And while he's going, this murderous band of people, their lives were intercepted by Christ. A light shines from heaven, such a blinding light, he's driven to the ground. He hears a voice, and the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In fact, in the very next verse, in verse 5, we find out who that is, because there's a divine question and answer going on, why, who, what, all the way down through verse 9. But in verse 5, it says this. He said, who are you? Who are you, Lord? And there's a lot been made about that. Paul was not acknowledging at that point that he was the Lord. He was trying to inquire as to who he was. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so the one that Paul did not believe in, so much so that he hated those who named his name, who followed him, who were a part of the way, he was going to make sure they're put in prison, make sure they died. He was going to stop this heresy. That same Jesus intercepted his life on the way to Damascus. Now, anytime you hear that, you think, man, that's dramatic. It was dramatic. I give it to you. It's dramatic. Probably nobody in this room's had a story like that. But probably nobody in this room has been on their way to Damascus with permission to go arrest Christians, have them put in prison and killed for their faith. It was a drastic situation. Jesus intercepted Saul, drove him to his knees, identified himself, blinded his eyes, told him to go into the city of Damascus and wait. You say, well, how do we even know this is true? Well, there's a lot of things in this story. There are evidence that confirms what took place. One is, three times in Acts, the testimony of Paul, this record, is repeated. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. Paul's companions, they even said that they heard the sound. They didn't see anybody. They heard it. They didn't know what to think of that. You say, well, yeah, but I mean, is that really collaborating testimony there? They didn't like Jesus either. They're with Paul in the persecution. They weren't Christians that said, oh yeah, Jesus showed up and changed everything. His physical conditions, he was left blind. In fact, it goes on to tell us down in verse 9 that for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. I mean, it was such a startling thing for him. You can imagine. You're in good health. You're mad as a hornet. You're pursuing believers. You think you're doing God a favor. You're almost to the city of Damascus. Your trip is almost over. You're about to see the fruit of your pursuit. You see this light. You're down on the ground. You hear a voice. You get up and you can't see. You have to be led by the hand into the city. Incredible. It would surely result in you not being able to eat or drink. I mean, this is a shocking development in your life. Okay. And then the visions that are recorded. The vision of Jesus in verse 3. From verse 10 to 16, there are multiple visions. I mean, not only did Paul's life stop when Jesus showed up, there was a man named Ananias who was in the city of Damascus. He was a believer. He was a believer in Jesus. He was a part of the way. And it tells us that in a vision, God came to him, Jesus came to him, and told him about Saul, and told him that he was to go to Saul and lay hands on him, that he would regain his sight. Now, to be honest with you, this guy was not at all excited about that proposition. In fact, if you look down in verse 10, this is what it says. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So, Saul has seen another vision while he's praying. In other words, that there is a guy named Ananias who lives in the city who's going to come to him. He's going to lay his hands on him. He's going to receive his sight. At the same time, Ananias, the Lord is appearing to him saying, hey, this is what I want you to do. And he's giving him instructions. Now look down in verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And so, in essence, what Ananias is saying is, are you sure? I mean, I'm in Damascus. I'm pretty safe where I am. I'm not sure I'm hearing you right. It would be like the Lord coming to you, if you're living in the Middle East, and everyone knows the leader of ISIS, and he tells you, I want you to go find him on the street called Straight at Judas' house. And you're like, what? That could not be the Lord. That's exactly how astounding this was to Ananias. We've heard about this guy, how much evil he's done. He's a terrorist. He's the ringleader. He's the zealot. But the Lord makes it exactly clear what needs to happen. In fact, if you look down, what the Lord tells Ananias in response is recorded in verse 15. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, pretty incredible, isn't it? Ananias is told, listen, you go to the street called Straight. By the way, I've been there. It's a good name for that street because it is straight. It's just a straight street. So if you ever wondered, I wonder why I got that name. It's because it has no curves in it. It is straight. And I've been to the house that they think was the house that Paul was in. It says in verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house. He had to be trembling. Laying his hands on him, on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's the great news. Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now, that's the most convincing evidence. And you say, well, what evidence is that? I mean, that's just a story. No, it's not a story. Everybody that was with Saul knew that he was blind. Everybody knew that for the last 3 days he's been blind. A guy shows up, lays his hands on him, prays for him, and suddenly his eyes are opened and he can see. Remarkably, Saul places his faith and trust in Christ for his salvation, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and baptized on confession of his faith, identifying with Christ in his church. And here's the most powerful evidence. You think about it, it's not just what happened then, it's what happened after then. I mean, think about Saul, who we know as Paul. I mean, he spent time in Arabia, Damascus, Syria, Jerusalem, and Cilicia. Barnabas enlisted him to teach those in the church at Antioch. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The Christians driven out of Jerusalem by Saul of Tarsus founded this multiracial church, recorded in Acts 11. And then after that, Paul takes missionary journeys, beginning about 40 AD. He wrote 13 of the books that we have in the New Testament. Now, there are only 27. He wrote 13 of them. I mean, pretty good evidence that there was a genuine change in his life. In fact, you think about Paul's life, he spent most of his life doing exactly what Jesus said in this passage, suffering for his namesake. You want to look it up, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 through 27. Don't read it now, just write it down, look at it later. He gives you a list of all the suffering that he endured because of his faith in Christ. Ultimately, tradition tells us that Paul suffered a martyr's death in Rome or outside of Rome in the mid to late 60s. Listen, that's a changed life. He went from being the lead persecutor of Christians to the lead proclaimer of the gospel to the known world. He would risk anything and everything to make the name of Jesus known. So here's the question we have today that we need to answer. What do we learn? What do we learn from that? What does it teach us? The first thing is this. Salvation is the great work of God. When you think about that, you need to capitalize the great. Salvation is the great work of God. And the reason I say that is, as believers, if you know Christ as your Savior, you should never get over your salvation. And it always stirs me up in my own life when someone starts telling the story of when they came to know Christ or what God's done in their life, and they can't stop talking. They're bubbling over with excitement about their faith in Christ. It may have been 30 years ago, but they haven't gotten over their salvation. You know, it's amazing to me. I think the longer we're believers, the more we're tempted to become complacent in our salvation because we take it for granted. Now, let's just do a little survey. How many of you remember when you came to know Christ as your Savior? If you did, just raise your hand, okay? All right? Now, how many of you came to know Christ as your Savior more than 20 years ago? Raise your hand. All right? Raise your hand like you're excited about it. There you go. Good. Just keep them up. Just keep them up. All right? All right? What about 15 years ago? Came to Christ more than 15 years ago. How about 10 years ago? Just keep your hands up. Once you put them up, just keep them up. Okay? How about 5 years ago? All right? That's pretty. Over 2 years ago. Look around the room. There's a lot of hands up, okay? Now, the rest of the sermon, just keep your hand up, okay? I'll just say, put your hand down. When you wake up every day, after the day you come to know Jesus, and what you have in Christ is secure and certain, it's easy to stop being grateful. But we need to be reminded of what He has done for us. In fact, in Titus chapter 3, listen to this testimony. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. That's what we tend to forget, I think. See, after you've been a Christian for a while, I think you just forget that God saved you out of lostness. It wasn't that you were good, not that you had done a bunch of good stuff. We don't gain God's favor or approval because of the good things that we do, and suddenly look, God looks at us and says, you know what, you're good enough, you can be one of my kids. No. Just makes it clear, doesn't it? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace. In other words, the Scripture says that before we come to know Christ, we are enemies with God. And we are saved, we are justified. We're made right with Him by His grace, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation is the great work of God. Don't ever get over it. Don't become complacent in it. Listen, Paul didn't. That's one of the hallmarks of his life. He never got past the day on the road to Damascus. His life was intercepted by Christ. Sure, it was dramatic. It wasn't nearly as dramatic as what he felt in his heart, though. He knew that God had been good to him and showed him the full extent of the measure of His grace, and he lived the rest of his life burning the candle at both ends so that the glory of God might be seen in him. I just challenge you, listen, if you've been a believer a long time, just ask yourself, have I grown complacent in my salvation? Maybe so. And if that is so, maybe what you need to do is a spiritual retreat. Just get along with God and His Word. Spend some time alone. Turn the TV off. Put the cell phone up. Get in the closet. Spend time in prayer talking to God, reading His Word, letting Him talk to you until your soul is revived and the passion of your life in Christ is consuming everything in your soul. Second thing we can learn is this: Jesus can reach the hardest heart. It's just the testimony of Paul's life. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he writes to his son in the faith, and he says, Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, he's not making excuses for his disobedience and his hatred at all. He's just stating a fact. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Let's get this. With the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Do you see the contradiction there? Paul hated Jesus, but God loved Paul. I don't know if you can have any harder heart than Saul had. I mean, he didn't just hate him because they lived next door to him. Man, even when they ran, he chased them down. That's pretty strong hatred. That's a hard heart toward the gospel, isn't it? Maybe you're here today and you may think, listen, man, my heart's pretty hard. I've lived a lot of life. I've seen a lot of things. A lot of things have impacted the condition of my heart and my soul. I had one person one day, we were talking about this, said, you know what? I just feel dead inside. I've done so much. Nobody even knows about. It's hardened everything in me that I feel dead inside. And you might wonder, are you beyond the reach of God's love? And I would just say to you, no. God can reach the hardest heart. It's interesting this morning, I shared in the first service that a couple years ago, our staff started something new before staff meeting. Before we start and do anything else, we go to the whiteboard, write names of people that we know, that we care about. And we're either we don't know whether they know Jesus, or we know they don't know Jesus. And this morning, in our prayer time, 8:15 this morning, with our staff, I don't know, that's probably 40, 45 names on the whiteboard. And some of the people on that list have been on there a while. And sometimes you write them up there and you think, I don't know, their heart may be so hard. Our faith is so weak sometimes. We forget how powerful the work of God is. In between services, I had a guy walk up to me. He said, hey, let me ask you a question. I said, sure. My name on that whiteboard? Yes, it is. And he said, let me assure you today, I believe. That's good news, isn't it? Now, I just want to say to you, if your heart is hard and the world's been tough, it's made you cold to the gospel, maybe even in the, you know, multitude of religions that keep proclaiming they have the truth, it creates confusion in your heart. God loves you still. And His love is so great that He can and will change your life if you trust in Him. In fact, here's the last lesson. The forgiveness of God is powerful enough to change the most sinful life. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, he said, this is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that good news? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, in other words, I receive mercy, God showed His mercy to me and saved me and forgave me as the chief of sinners, the greatest of sinners, so that Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Paul said, my sins were great, and His forgiveness is greater still. And you think your sins are big, you think your life is far away from God, too far from His reach, too great to be forgiven. I am the chief of sinners. And God has displayed His mercy and grace to me so that you might have an example of how great His love is and how sweet His forgiveness is. Man, that's good news, isn't it? Now, one of my favorite stories, you ever read any history of just wars and battles and the people that are involved, some of the testimony? I mean, I don't love war, I don't love battles, but some of the stories that people tell and things that they go through are so amazing to me. One of my favorite ones, this Thursday on the 8th, it'll be 22 years since it happened. 1995, June 19th, Newsweek magazine kind of detailed what took place. Captain O'Grady had gone down behind enemy lines When he cut off his shoot, he hid in the bushes while hostile Serbs began firing at everything and anything that moved in the bushes, and he survived. Over the next 5 days, he would eat ants, plants. The only water he found was rainwater. He'd only move at night for fear he'd be detected. He'd try every night with his radio, limited range, only 40 miles, to get with somebody that, without alerting the enemy where he was, get somebody to come rescue him. He was running out of time. He was running out of battery power. He was suffering from hypothermia. Obviously, the not eating well was not doing him well. He was huddled in kind of a rocky place in a pasture. It was a clear night, June 8th. And he faintly heard the voice of another American pilot. It's amazing. Finally, they found him. The Air Force spared no expense to find this one guy behind enemy lines. All he could muster to say when he was pulled into the helicopter was to look at the guys around him and say, "Thank you." He was so overwhelmed. Just one guy. Surely, they're not going to spend that much to save me. I want you to think about this. God spared no expense. Not to save us from just behind enemy lines, just to save us to live and die, but he saved us to live forevermore. In fact, in Colossians, this same guy, the Apostle Paul, wrote these words. He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Pretty astounding, isn't it? I mean, it is no wonder when Jesus was born, the angels made the announcement to the shepherds, and Luke, the same one that wrote this story recorded in Acts, Dr. Luke, says that the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So I have two challenges for you today. With all that said, one, if you already know Christ, get alone with God until the gratefulness of what God has done in you and for you overwhelms you, so that everyone around you can see and experience the goodness of the love of God that's found in your own heart. I mean, don't be satisfied with complacency spiritually in your life in Christ. Don't get comfortable with that. Mediocre living in a heart toward God as a believer. And then if you're here and you don't know Christ, let me tell you why you're here today. So that you will. You say, "I just came because I'm in from out of town, it's the summer, I came with some friends." No. Yeah, that's what it looks like. Just like the God of all creation that orchestrated the circumstances of Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus is the same God that's at work just bringing you to hear the message of hope found in Jesus. We don't save anybody, God does. It is His great work. And He does care enough about you to move circumstances, even unbeknownst to you, so that you might hear the gospel of hope and give your life to Him. And what the Scripture makes really clear is that salvation is offered to us. God works in us through the work of His Holy Spirit, and He calls on us to believe. In fact, in the most famous verse in all the Bible, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever," what? "Believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That word is a word that's found many times in the New Testament. It's a little word that means trust. And it's like sitting down in that chair. You put all of your weight in that chair. If that chair were to break right now, probably not one person in this room would be able to save themselves from hitting the floor, because your weight is in the chair, all of it. You're depending on it to hold you up. That's what this word believe means in Scripture. To put all of your trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for eternal life as a free gift, and heaven as your home. And so I want to invite you to do that today. And God's given us a gift. It's called prayer. It's a way we get to talk to Him and share our heart. Nothing magical about the prayer or the words of the prayer. Belief takes place in us. And so I want us just to bow our heads for a moment, close our eyes. Maybe you're here today and God's been working in your hearts. And other people have been talking to you about Jesus. You say, that's why I'm here today. I need to trust in Christ for my salvation. Why don't you just tell Him what's going on in your life right now and just say, Dear Lord Jesus, you don't have to pray out loud. You can pray from your heart. But if God's been at work in you and you say, listen, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to know Him as my Savior. Then right where you are, just say, Dear Lord Jesus, I know that You love me, that You have a plan for my life. But I know sin stands in the way of that plan. I am a sinner. But I also know that's why Jesus died. He did not die for His sin. He died for my sin. And I thank You for loving me enough to send Jesus to die for my sin. I turn from any other way, and I turn my life over to You. I place my trust and faith in You and in You alone for the forgiveness of my sins, for eternal life as a free gift. Thank You for loving me right where I am. Thank You for being a great enough God to forgive me of all of my sin and to give me new life in Jesus. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. For I trust in You. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you just put your faith in Christ for your salvation, I just want to pray for you a second. No one else looking around. Would you just raise your hand? Say, just put my trust in Christ for my salvation. Just raise it up where I can see it. Thank You. Just put my faith in Christ for my salvation. All right. Father, thank You for those that are here today that gave their life to You. I thank You for those that are here today who already know You. God, I pray that for those that have just become part of Your family, I pray that You would surround them with godly people, give them insight into Your Word. So fill their life with Your Holy Spirit that You give them boldness to live out their faith in this world and grow them up in Your grace. I pray for those who are believers and have been believers. I pray that we won't get too comfortable in this life and that we'd realize that everything we have is all because of Jesus. I pray that You'd be at work in us to the praise of Your name and that gratefulness would fill every ounce of our being. We would live our lives from that position of gratefulness to You for our salvation. So Lord, have Your way in each of us today and use us for Your glory. We'll give You praise. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One of the things that we get to do as believers once we come to saving faith in Christ is share in the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're going to do right now. Maybe you're here today and you have been a Christian for over 20 years, and you know what we have a tendency to do? Get caught up in life and forget all about Jesus. But when Jesus gathered with those disciples that last night, sharing the Passover meal, He said, I want you to do this in remembrance of Me. So today, as we wrap up our service, let's remember Jesus and all He means to us as we share in the supper of our Lord.
I'm the one who held the nail. It was cold between my fingertips. I've hidden in the garden. I've denied You with my very lips. God, I fall down to my knees with a hammer in my hand. You look at me, arms open. Forgiven, forgiven. Child, there is freedom from all of it. Say goodbye to every sin. You are forgiven. I've done things I wish I hadn't done. I've seen things I wish I hadn't seen. Just the thought of your amazing grace. And I cry, Jesus, forgive me. God, I fall down to my knees with a hammer in my hand. You look at me, arms open. Forgiven, forgiven. Child, there is freedom from all of it. Say goodbye to every sin. You are forgiven. I could have been 6 feet under. I could have been lost forever. Yeah, I should be in that fire. But now there's fire inside of me. Here I am, a dead man walking. No grave gonna hold God's people. All the weight of all our evil lifted away, forever free. Who could believe? Who could believe? Forgiven, forgiven. You love me even when don't deserve it. Forgiven, I am forgiven. Jesus, your love makes me innocent. So I will say goodbye to every sin. I am forgiven. Whoa. I am forgiven. Forgiven, forgiven. Child, there is freedom from all of it. Say goodbye to every sin. You are forgiven.
That last night with the disciples when Jesus took the bread, they had shared this meal before, and the Jews had been remembering their exodus from Egypt for years. On that night, Jesus gave it new meaning. He took the bread that they were familiar with, and he told them something. When he took the cup and the bread, he said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. He's our God, King, our Savior. He is our Redeemer. And so today we do that, so that our hearts will be filled with gratefulness and our lives be filled with obedience to the praise of His name. And so let's share this meal together. The Lord said when He took the bread, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat." And then He took the cup. And He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. Take and drink." And I pray as you live this week, you'll remember Jesus. When you wake up in the morning, what a new day He's given you. When you show up for work, just having the ability and the blessing of being able to work. When you meet somebody new or an old friend, I pray that they'll see in your eyes and hear in your voice a gratefulness, the goodness of God, the power of God's love. And when you go to bed at night, you thank God for another day. It's all because of Jesus.